have to remember when we're reading the book of James, James is writing to a specific audience. He's writing to Jewish Christians. And Jewish Christians had a very specific understanding of what wisdom is that was rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. And we see a lot of what wisdom is hashed out, worked out in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is called the book of wisdom. And the understanding that the Jewish Christians would have had rooted in the Old Testament is that wisdom is the skill of living a godly life. So when I say that we're talking about biblical wisdom, we're talking about the skill of living a godly life. That's what James is going to be writing about as we get to the end of chapter 3. So here's my question. Now that I've made that little disclaimer, explain what biblical wisdom is. If biblical wisdom is the skill of living a godly life, is there anyone this morning who would be willing to say that you have biblical wisdom perfected? Is there anyone this morning who would be willing to raise your hand and say, I've got all this figured out. I've never done anything wrong. Every aspect of my life has always been pleasing to God. If biblical wisdom is the skill of living a life that's pleasing to God, the skill of godly living, is there anyone here who would say, yeah, that's me. I've got it figured out. I've done all of this right all of my life. I've never made any mistakes. I've never sinned against God. There's nothing wrong with my heart. Doesn't seem like anyone's too quick to raise their hand this morning. That's okay. Let me ask you a different question. Is there anyone who would be willing to, instead of just saying that you have that wisdom perfected, that you've got all of it figured out, you've never done anything wrong, you've never sinned against God, is there anyone who would be willing to let some people from the church kind of shadow you over this next week and observe your life? Would you let your life speak to the wisdom that you have? Is there anyone who would raise your hand and volunteer to let us observe the way that you live so we can see the wisdom that you have in your life? Y'all are a tough crowd this morning. Nobody is willing to say that we have wisdom. No one is foolish enough this morning to say, I've got everything figured out. I don't do anything wrong. I don't sin. I am still completely and perfectly in living a life that is totally pleasing to God. And that's a good thing. And you're probably wondering, why would I start my sermon by asking a question that seems as ridiculous as this one? Why would I ask a group of people who all know that we're imperfect? We all know that we have flaws. We all know that we've sinned. Why would I ask these questions to this group of people? You're probably thinking, Pastor, you know that no one's going to raise your hand. You know that no one's going to say, yeah, that's me. You know that no one's going to say, yeah, come watch the way that I live, because if you watch how I live, you're going to see wisdom perfected in me. So why would you ask these questions? Well, let's look at James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. James chapter 3, verse 13. The word of God says, who is wise and understanding among you? So why did I start with these questions? Because when James gets to this point in his letter, this is exactly how he addresses the same topic. We have to remember as we're reading this that this is a letter that would have been passed around to many different churches, and while they had this letter, they didn't simply put this letter on the bulletin board so that the people who wanted to read it could read it. This is a letter that would have been read aloud before the congregation. So as this was being read to those local churches, there was a point where each local church heard the question, who is wise and understanding among you? In other words, who among you has biblical wisdom perfected in their life? And then they read this next part. It says, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So why did I ask these questions? Why was I so bold to ask these questions that would remind us that we do not have perfected wisdom, that we are not completely skilled in living a life that's pleasing to God? Why would I ask us questions that simply serve to remind us that we are imperfect, flawed sinners? Well, I did simply because that's what James did. Look at how James continues in verse 14. It's almost like a just-in-case clause. James includes this, and it's almost like what James is saying is, just in case any of you think about raising your hands and saying, yes, this is me, verse 14 says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. So don't claim to have wisdom figured out if in your heart there is bitterness There is jealousy, or there is selfish ambition, or we could call that pride. Now, all of us could probably look at verse 14 and find one of those qualities in our hearts right now. This is why I call this a just in case clause. Because if we're being honest with ourselves, after looking at verse 14, even if we were tempted to raise our hand and say, yeah, that's me, I've got it all figured out. After hearing verse 14, I don't think there's any way that even would. James continues in verse 15 and says, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above. Now we have to see the wisdom that comes down from above. That's the topic that James is teaching about. But he says this, talking about bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. This is not the wisdom that comes from above. That's not the wisdom that James is teaching about, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. And now we've seen James create this dichotomy. He's created this comparison between the biblical wisdom that he's trying to teach about and our own natural wisdom, our own earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom, our own sinful flesh, our own sinful natures. And what we see is that this whole passage is about biblical wisdom, but verses 13 through 16, these first four verses, all James is doing is showing us that in and of ourselves, we don't have wisdom. Now, what we're going to see from James are three effects of biblical wisdom in the life of a believer. But he starts by showing us that we don't have this wisdom. We don't have the skill in living a life that's pleasing to God. We are flawed. We are imperfect. We are sinners. Why does he start here? Because biblical wisdom begins in our lives when we start to see our own sinfulness. Biblical wisdom cannot begin until we begin to reject our own wisdom, our own understanding, our own lifestyles. Biblical wisdom cannot start until we start to see the flaws in our hearts, the sin in our hearts, the imperfections in us. I want you to mark your place in James, and we'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to go back and forth between these passages because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, we see Paul writing about this same kind of biblical wisdom. And where in James, we see James writing about the effect of biblical wisdom in our lives, Paul kind of answers the question of what that biblical wisdom is. And in order to understand the effect, we must also understand the what. So how does this all come together? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul writes, "For the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." God has declared to us in his word that our natural, earthly, unspiritual, demonic, sinful wisdom and understanding, he will destroy. That it will not lead to any gain for us or any good for us. He says, the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. And then look at what Paul says. In verse 20, he asks a very similar question to what James has. He says, where is the one who is wise? And this is a letter written to the church in Corinth. So this church would have gotten this letter and gotten to this point, and this question would have been read aloud to the congregation. Now again, who is going to stand up and say, yeah, that's me, after Paul has just said, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, quoting the Old Testament. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Again, no one is going to say, yeah, that's me. I'm the one who's wise. Here I am. He says, where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. In other words, our knowledge, our understanding, our wisdom cannot bring us into favor with God. It can only cause separation. The world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly or foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are called, in other words, those who will be saved by the grace of God, those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God. And look at this very closely. Not only is Christ the power of God unto salvation, but Christ is the wisdom of God unto salvation. So why does James in his epistle start his talk about wisdom by showing us that we have none, or what we think we have amounts to nothing? Why does James have to show us the error in our ways? Why does he have to reveal our sinfulness? It's because James had an understanding that wisdom first draws us to Christ. If you've got your outline this morning, that's number one. Wisdom draws us to Christ. That's the first effect that we're seeing in James' epistle. If Christ is the wisdom of God, the reason James starts by showing us our sinfulness is because James knows that biblical wisdom starts with a rejection of our own wisdom. That's why the first four verses are dedicated. The bulk of that passage is dedicated to showing us that our wisdom cannot get us anything. It cannot earn us anything. All we can do in and of ourselves is store up more and more unrighteousness for ourselves, more and more of God's wrath for ourselves. And biblical wisdom starts when we take a look inside of our hearts. We take a look at our life, take a look at our choices, and we realize that the way that we're living is not pleasing to God. The way that we're living is selfish and prideful and sinful. Wisdom starts with the rejection of our own wisdom. And your next one, if Christ is the power and the wisdom of God to those who believe, those who are called, those who are being saved, then biblical wisdom is found in the person and work of Christ as the only solution for our sin problem. Wisdom draws us to Christ, and that starts by showing us our sinfulness so that we will see our need for the Savior. Friends, if we thought we had everything figured out, why would we ever need Christ? If we thought that we were wise by ourselves, we would never have any need for the gospel. So true wisdom begins with an understanding that we have a problem that we can't fix. That we have a problem, and the only solution, the only hope for us is found in the person and the work. Wisdom is the skill of living a life that's pleasing to God. But why is Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God? It's because Christ, in his incarnation, lived out that perfectly righteous life and gave it up as a perfectly righteous atonement sacrifice for our sins. And he rose from the third day, victorious over sin. And friends, this is the message that Paul says very clearly is nothing but foolishness to those who don't believe. Non-Christians hear the gospel. They think we're crazy. They would look at us and they would look at what we're doing right now. And they would think it's foolish for us to sit here and have the Bible taught to us. They would think it's foolish for you to be sitting here right now in church worshiping God, listening to preaching, listening to this message that the Son of God came down from heaven, lived a perfect life, and gave it up for your salvation. It's foolishness to the world. But to those of us who believe, those of us who have recognized our sin, those of us who have recognized our need for a perfect Savior, those of us who have recognized our need for that perfect sacrifice that was made by Christ on the cross, to us, we know that it's not foolish. Friends, to us is wisdom. To us is the power of God unto our salvation. That's what biblical wisdom is. Is recognizing that you have a need, and that need can only be fulfilled in Christ. Biblical wisdom is found in the person and work of Christ as the only solution for our sin problem, which means that wisdom can't start until we see our sin problem. Here's what this means for us, your last one, under number one. If wisdom draws us to Christ, then the primary product of true biblical wisdom is faith in Christ. Wisdom draws us to Christ and produces in us faith in Christ, faith in the gospel message, faith in not only the person of Christ, but the work of Christ on the cross to be the sacrifice for our sin. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is not relying on ourselves. Wisdom is relying with all we have on Christ and Christ alone. What wisdom produces initially in our hearts is faith in Christ. Paul continues in verse 25, it says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Friends, wisdom is recognizing that there is nothing you could ever do to earn God's favor. That you'll never be wise enough, you'll never know enough, you'll never be strong enough. That we need a Savior. To go back to James, hopefully you can hold your place in James. Look again at verse 15. James is describing these two kinds of wisdom. He says in verse 15, talking about our natural wisdom, our sin nature, he says, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. So James has identified two different sources for so-called wisdom. One of them is true biblical wisdom, and he says that comes down from above. And he's helping us recognize that our own knowledge, our own understanding, is not from God, but instead its source is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Let's focus on the implication. Because James is teaching about biblical wisdom. So what does this teach us about biblical wisdom? Well, our natural wisdom is not from God, but he said very clearly that there is wisdom that is from God. And that wisdom has come down from above, from the Father. It's a gift given to us by the grace of God. And why is that so important? We'll flip the page back to James chapter 1. In verse 17, James writes, every good and every perfect gift is from above. Now, where did he just say wisdom came from? That wisdom that draws us to Christ. That wisdom that helps us see our sin and see our need for the Savior. That wisdom that produces in our hearts faith in Christ and causes us to trust in what is foolishness to the world. Where is that wisdom from, according to James chapter 3? It's from above. He says in verse 17 of chapter 1, every good and every perfect gift is from above. Well, if that wisdom is from above, then what would that mean? It would make it a good and perfect gift. Coming from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Here's what that means for you today, Christian. Look at number two on your outline. Not only does wisdom draw us to Christ, not only is biblical wisdom what produces in our hearts faith in Christ that brings our salvation in Christ, but number two, wisdom keeps us in Christ. And this is so important. We have to understand that biblical wisdom is a good and perfect gift from God, like we see described in James chapter 1, verse 17. Because if wisdom is a gift from God and it is good and perfect, then our salvation is not dependent on us as the receiver of the gift. It is dependent on God as the giver of the gift. How does James describe God? He describes him as someone with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. This means that once God has given you the gift of Christ by his grace, that wisdom from God, that wisdom that is Christ, his person and his work on the cross and in his resurrection. Once God has given you the gift of Christ, he won't take it away from you. Because if Christ was given to you as a gift of grace, if that wisdom that has produced faith in Christ came down from above, if it's not from you but it's from God, then it's not dependent on you. It's not dependent on whether or not you're good enough. It's not dependent on your actions. It's not dependent on your lifestyle. It's not dependent on your righteousness. You see, if salvation is a gift that comes down from above, then our hope is that it is not dependent on anything we could do, but it's dependent on who God is and what he's done for us. And if he truly is the one with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change, that means he's not going to take that gift away from you, Christian. He's not going to ask for it back. He's not going to revoke the gift. He's not going to change the gift. He's not going to revoke the promise that he's given, that all who believe in Christ have eternal life. It's never going to be taken. And if you have it, Christian, it won't be lost. You will not lose the gift. Because it wasn't yours to give, and it's not yours to lose. Here's what James is helping us understand. We are saved, and it has nothing to do with us. Nothing to do with us. Friends, if our salvation was dependent on anything about ourselves, we would have no hope. We might as well close this place down and just go about our days. The good news of the gospel is that it has been provided for us by the grace of God, that it is a good and perfect gift that has come down from above. And it's not up to you to keep it. It's not up to you to hold on to it. God keeps you in Christ. God preserves you in Christ. God keeps you going. It is God that is holding you in His hand. It's not you that's holding salvation in your hand. It is God that is holding you in His hand. Because the gift came from Him. Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verses 30 and 31 at the end of the chapter. It says, and because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus. I want you to look at that again. Highlight that if you have a highlighter. Underline that if you have a pen. Because of Him, church. It's because of Him. Because of God that you are in Christ Jesus. It's not because of yourself. It's not because of anything that you've done. It's because of Him that you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. The wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ is because of God. It is from God. It is because of God. Verse 31, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So what do we do with this? Friends, this is where we celebrate. This is where we do exactly what this verse says. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Look at your outline that's in front of you. Your next fill in the blank. We boast in Christ because He has conquered our sin eternally. Our boast is not found in anything of ourselves. It's not found in anything that's in our hearts. It's not found in our actions. It's certainly not found in our attempt at righteousness. Our boast is in Christ and Christ alone, because He is the one who died. He is the one who is conquered. He is the one who rose from the grave. It is in Him that we have hope. It's in Him that we have peace. It's in Him that we have life. And it is in Him and Him alone. So we boast in Christ because of who He is and what He's done for us. We can have salvation. And salvation cannot be taken from us. Salvation cannot be lost. Because it's a gift from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow or variation through the gene. So we boast in Christ, church, because He has conquered our sin, and He has done so for all eternity. You are in Christ Jesus because of Him. If you are a Christian, you are saved today because of Him. This is our greatest hope as believers. It's not about us. It's not dependent on us. If it was dependent on us, we never would have had it to begin with. Our hope is that it's dependent on Him. We rest in that hope and we boast in Christ, knowing that He is the one who has conquered our sin. But here's where we have to be careful, brothers and sisters. So many people get to this point and they see that salvation is a gift from God and that God keeps us in Christ, that He's the one that causes us to persevere. And they read verses like Philippians 1:6, which provide great hope and tell us that at the day of Christ Jesus, He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. So if God has started a good work in you, He will finish it. There's great hope in that. But this gets twisted and manipulated so badly. And there are so many people who take this doctrine, which is a great, great doctrine that provides a great hope, and they twist it into something else. And instead of preaching the gospel, calling people to repent of their sins and trust in Christ, they turn this into a checklist and they say, the Bible tells us that you can't lose your salvation. It can't be taken from you. So here's what you need to do. And they'll say things like every head bowed and every eye closed. And they'll say things like, if you want to go to heaven, pray this prayer, repeat after me. Or, if you want to go to heaven, then raise your hand while every head is bowed and every eye closed. I see you, I see you, I see you. And they take this and they create this idea that salvation is not actually from God. but it's merely something that we do so that we can earn it. And they say things like, if you have repeated this prayer, then you are saved, and your eternity is secure. All the while, so many people have a salvation experience like this, and that's their entire Christian walk. Friends, this is probably the most important part of this message. Just because wisdom draws us to Christ, just because wisdom keeps us in Christ, just because we are secure in the hands of the one who has given us the gift, does not mean that salvation is merely a box that we check off so that we can get into heaven. How many times do we hear messages where 30 minutes are spent doing nothing more than describing the type of fire that's going to be in hell? And after everyone is scared to death, the preacher says, all right, I know you don't want to go to hell, you want to go to heaven. Raise your hand if you want to go to heaven. Pray this prayer if you want to go to heaven. And friends, it breaks my heart. It breaks my heart because there are so many people who believe that Christianity is about being scared of hell instead of loving Christ. There will not be a single person in heaven who is there simply because they were scared to go to hell. There is a remarkable difference between being scared of hell and trusting in Christ as your Savior. How do we know the difference? Where do we see the difference? Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There's a little phrase, a little section that I skipped over at the end of verse 30. It says, and because of him who are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. We know that wisdom draws us to Christ, saves us in Christ, keeps us in Christ. Look at this next part. He became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You see what Paul is doing is he's describing salvation. And he's done it backwards. Look at that third word, redemption. How many people out there who are sitting here right now looking back at me who have been told that you have been saved or redeemed because you prayed that prayer one time and you walked the aisle, you came forward, you raised your hand and they said, I see you, thank you, sir, thank you, man. How many people have had an experience like this and so you've been led to believe that you have been redeemed and saved by Christ, by the grace of God, and yet no one has ever told you about sanctification. So if we look at this as a progression, Christ, the wisdom of God, provides us with redemption first. And also, not just one singular moment, but there is redemption, and then there's also sanctification. And then that third word, when we reverse the order, it's redemption, sanctification, and righteousness. Because we are redeemed in Christ. We are sanctified in Christ, which means we are changed in Christ. And when we are changed, that begins to produce the righteousness of Christ in us. And what breaks my heart is to think about how many people may be here right now who, if I ask you, have you been redeemed by Christ, saved by Christ, you say, oh yeah, preacher, I've been saved. I've prayed the prayer. I've come down the aisle. If you check the member roll, you'll find my name. I was baptized in 87. But how would you respond if I said, are you being sanctified by Christ? Are you being changed by Christ? Is your heart different? Is your life different? Are your thoughts different? Are your actions different? Friends, the importance of what we're seeing in verse 30 is that everyone that is saved in Christ is sanctified by Christ, changed by Christ, made different by Christ. And this is where we get to number 3 on your outlines, and I promise I'm going to close here very soon. I know we're behind on time. Number 3, not only does wisdom draw us to Christ and save us in Christ, not only does wisdom keep us in Christ because it is a gift from God that preserves us to the end, but we can't forget this, church. Wisdom makes us like Christ. That same wisdom that caused the foolishness of the cross to become your only hope, that same wisdom that drew you to Christ, that same wisdom that caused you to trust in Christ and call on Christ, has also, over time, made you more like Christ. I mentioned Philippians 1:6 earlier. We know that that verse is a reference to salvation, but that verse is not simply about getting saved and then being ushered into eternity. That verse is about sanctification. And what that verse means is that he who started a good work in you, which means your sanctification, making you more like Christ, he will bring that to completion in the day of Christ Jesus, so that all those who are saved in Christ, at the time when we are brought into eternity, will be made righteous like Christ. And our entire life is a process of being changed to look more like Christ. Church, this is so important. Because we could go out into our community and you would be shocked at how many people would answer this question affirmatively. If you were to ask people, have you been saved? Do you know people have heard that question enough that they know what they're supposed to answer? Have you been saved? They're going to say yes. You say, tell me about it. They're going to say, I was baptized on this day. I prayed the prayer on this day. I'm a member of this church, or possibly even our church. But do you know how different the answers would be if we asked them, are you being sanctified? Has your life been changed by the gospel? Are you different because of the gospel? So here's our next homily. Through Christ, we are redeemed, and we celebrate that redemption. We celebrate that salvation, but that's not it. Through Christ, we are redeemed and sanctified. Now look at the next one. This is where this leads us. We're talking about the wisdom of God. What I hope and pray that we see is that the wisdom of God is not fire insurance. Salvation is not being scared of going to hell. It is hearing the gospel of Christ, hearing that the Son of God, out of graciousness and love for sinners, came down to the earth and lived the perfect life and gave that life up on the cross to die for people who don't deserve it, so that he could be a solution for their sin. And that on the third day he rose victorious, so that all who believe in him for salvation are saved. Salvation is hearing that message and not thinking that it's crazy, not thinking that it's foolishness, but instead, by the wisdom of God, realizing that Christ is your only hope. It's not being scared of hell. It is recognizing who Christ is and what he's done for you and falling in love with him. That is what produces change in our heart. That's what produces change in our life. If you're simply scared of going to hell, you're never going to be different because of that. You're going to be different if you love Christ. Look back at James. I'm going to get ready to close. Verse 17. He says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Why? Because if we're saved in Christ, we're sanctified in Christ, and it produces in our lives righteousness from God. That's the entire point. That's what all this is leading to. That wisdom draws us to Christ and keeps us in Christ, but it makes us like Christ. And through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, our lives begin to look more like Christ. So here's where I'll say to close. I know that this is probably not what you expected to hear this morning. It's possible that some of us are shaken up. It's possible that I have offended you. You might feel as though I'm questioning your salvation. And if that's how you feel, then that's probably a good thing. Because Scripture calls us to search our hearts. Be honest about where we're at. And if no one ever questions your salvation, you'll never examine your heart. You'll never see your sin, and you'll never repent. But maybe, just maybe, there's someone in here this morning who has heard the gospel and who has recognized that their entire Christian walk is based in one singular moment. Maybe there's someone here today who's realized that though they claim to be a Christian, they've never known Christ, and they simply checked off a box and did what a preacher told them to do. Friends, I am not going to close this by telling you that any particular thing you can do will save you. All I can do is present the gospel. Present your sinfulness. Show you the problem that your sin causes, and call you to trust in Christ. And the wisdom from God is what will draw you to Christ, keep you in Christ, save you in Christ, and make you like Christ. It's not anything that we do. It is what God does for us through Christ. So if you're here this morning, and you've heard the gospel, and you've realized that you had one singular moment, and you were never changed to be more like Christ. There's no evidence in your life that you've ever actually trusted in Christ, that you've ever actually been saved. Maybe today you're being drawn to Christ through the hearing of the gospel. I'm not going to lead you in a specific prayer. But as always, the front is open to anyone who wants to come and pray. As always, I will be down in the front. As always, I am more than happy to talk with you, to answer any questions that you have. I am more than happy to pray with you. If you feel drawn to Christ this morning, come tell me about it. And we'll celebrate that the wisdom of God has drawn you to the Savior. And we'll talk about what that means. If you don't feel comfortable coming down to the front, I'll be in the foyer after the service. Just come get me. Say, hey, Pastor, I need to talk to you. I'm always more than happy to answer any questions that you may have, to talk with you, to pray with you, to talk about what it means to truly know Christ. We're going to have our time to respond. Why don't you respond as you're called? Respond as you're drawn this morning. For those of us who are believers, one thing is for certain, we have been reminded of our sin. Believers, let's thank God today for saving us. Thank God for His grace that has welcomed us into His family. Let's pray for those who don't know Christ, that they might be drawn to Him, that they might trust in Him for salvation. And then let's respond together. Would you join me in prayer? God, You are so good to us. Father, how is it that You could look down on us and look at what we consider to be wisdom, our foolishness, our sinfulness, our unrighteousness. And instead, Father, of just destroying us, giving us your wrath immediately, You, in Your grace, have given Your Son, Jesus Christ. So that by Your grace, we can have forgiveness, mercy, death on the cross, through his resurrection, and through his righteousness that's credited to us through faith. Father, how could you give us that good and perfect gift? Lord, we don't deserve a thing from you, and yet you have given us everything we could ever need in Christ. Father, you have answered our sin problem, and the answer is found at the cross of Christ. And so, Lord, we preach Him crucified. We boast in Him crucified. We boast in His resurrection, because it is in Him that we have been set free. It is in Him that we have been set free. Father, we know that your word tells us we are in Christ Jesus because of you. Lord, thank you for what you've done for us. Father, I pray that this morning believers have been reminded of what you have saved us from and how precious that grace is that you've given to us through Christ. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who doesn't know Christ, that as they heard the gospel today, that it did not sound like foolishness, but that it started to sound like wisdom. And that they started to see their need for that perfect Savior who has given everything on the cross. Father, I pray that they would trust in Christ for salvation today, that they would be saved by your grace. That not only that you would save them in Christ and keep them in Christ, but Father, that you would begin to change them because of Christ. Lord, help us to fall in love with the Savior. I pray this in Jesus' name.